This morning, we're going to continue in our series that we started this morning on the church and got through the first 2 points, which I was planning on. But just read once again that definition. The church is a divinely created fellowship of sinners who trust a common Savior and are one with each other because they are all one with Him in a union realized by the Holy Spirit. J.I. Packer penned that in one of his writings, and it looked like something that, at least for me, helped me to pull together some of the ideas and thoughts from the Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians uses three terms. He talks about the church as being a body. He talks about the church as being a building. He talks about the church as being a bride. And the building and the body are growing. We find that in Ephesians. And the bride is being cherished and looking forward to that day where we'll be with the Lord forever and ever in Ephesians 5. Beautiful pictures, metaphors for us to think about. And rather than use just those three as themes for these talks, I found that in looking at them, Paul sometimes uses them almost interchangeably. We'll look at a portion of Scripture tonight where he uses the term body and he also uses the term building. And so what I tried to do is pull out from the New Testament's teaching some of the key principles underlying these metaphors of building, of body, and of bride. And clearly when we say building, we're not talking about structure, as we talked about this morning. We're talking about a group of people. And what comes through, at least came through for me in my study of this for this Sunday, was the fact that we are a people with a foundation. And that foundation, the cornerstone, is Christ. And He is where everything else grows from. He is the place where we must put our center of gravity upon. We talked about that this morning. And that we are a called out people. We are a specific, defined people of God. And we are called out from the world. And the Scripture breathes life into this term, ecclesia. It was a common term that was used in the day, but it speaks of us being called out of death, called out of the world, called out of the rule of the flesh, and called into a life of mercy and grace and power, a life of authority. We are in cathedral with Christ. We are enthroned with Him, and we have His presence with us. And later in that chapter, in chapter 2, verse 7, it says that so that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In other words, the church is going to have the love and grace and beauty of God lavished upon her forever and ever and ever. It will never end. It will never be exhausted. Praise the Lord for that. Great thing. So we have been called out of death, called into life, a different kind of people, a people who have the foundation of Christ, and we live differently and act differently and glorify God. And the energy that we have because of what Christ has done, because of the love of God for us, makes an impact. It makes an impact upon this world. We are the people of God. In conjunction with this, I'd just like for you to look at one verse. I hope I can find it. And it's 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I think it's 16, and 17. Yes. Paul says there, in conjunction with this whole idea of being a people of God, he says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Now, this verse here, often when you read through it, you think that Paul here is speaking of the individual believer. Well, he does use these words for the individual believer in chapter 6 later on, where he says that the individual believer is the temple of the Holy Spirit. But here he's speaking plural, and he's talking about the church, the local church specifically. He's talking to Corinth. "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" That's start thinking about that for a while. That's amazing. When the called out ones, when the people of God come together corporately to worship, God is here. The Spirit is here. It kind of runs on the footsteps of that verse where two or three are gathered together. The Lord is in the midst of His people. That's an exciting prospect, and it's something that should kind of give us pause and also give us expectancy. When we come as a group of people, the Lord shows up. He is with us. He is waiting to minister. He wants to open our eyes, open our minds, give us ears to hear, to be touched by Him, to be moved by Him. That's an encouraging thought for the people of God. That God doesn't just give us kind of advice, okay, do this, do that, meet this time, meet that time. No, when you meet, I am with you. You see, it is a meeting with a person. It's meeting with our Savior. And it's a wondrous, wondrous thought. Okay, let me move on to point three tonight. A people united. Back to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19. I want to look at this whole idea of if we are a building, people a building, or if we are a body, then there is great unity in those two metaphors. Great unity. Paul here is speaking about the temple in verses 11. I'll read there, starting from verse 11. He says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus," and notice there the word in Christ Jesus, "you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father." That's a mouthful for sure. Paul here is talking about something very, very specific. He's saying here that the Gentiles who were once far off, the uncircumcision, and the so-called circumcision, those were the Jews, they have become one. Now let's unpack this a little bit. Paul here, in verse 15, talks about this whole idea of the ordinances, and then later on, I want to find the exact 14, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, Paul here is speaking about the temple that would have been in Jerusalem. Listen to what the temple had. There was a stern warning carved in the wall separating the outer court and the inner courts of the temple in Jerusalem. If you are familiar or take a study Bible and look at what the temple looked like, there were outer courts and inner courts. As a matter of fact, there were at least five walls separating different places where things were going on. And these separations were there specifically to keep certain groups of people out. Listen to what it said on the fifth wall. "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Well, not imagine having that on the wayside pulpit out front. Not too welcoming, huh? Uh-uh. In other words, certain people could not go. As a matter of fact, the specific was, Gentiles were not allowed to go beyond this point in the wall. It separated the temple and its courts from the Gentiles and their court. There are four other walls as you move closer to the holiest of all, which was signified the presence of the Lord. The fourth wall separated the Hebrew men from the Hebrew women. The third wall separated the priests from the Hebrew men. The second wall separated the holy place and the walls and the doors from the inner courts. Only the priests could enter there. And the first wall separated the holiest of all from the holy place. Only the high priest could go in there. Now, that's quite a bit of separation, quite a bit of exclusion. What Paul is saying here, now you've got to put it in the context. Imagine a Jew hearing this. A Jew hearing Paul, a Jew of Jews, saying, guess what? Christ broke the barriers down. And now, Jew, who could go through some of these walls, and Gentile, who couldn't go through up to the fifth, are one. I think their jaws would have dropped. That's what Christ did. Christ unified, and as a matter of fact, when you think about what the Lord Jesus Christ has done on the cross, and looking forward from that point, Paul is saying there is a new thing going on here. There's no longer, as far as a relationship with God is concerned, when a person comes to Christ, Jew and Gentile, there's no longer law. There is now this new creation. These old things have passed away. The new has come. Do you think that was easy? What do you think? Think that was easy for Jews and Gentiles to start worshiping together? There, if you read through the book of Acts, it was not an easy transition, was it? You read through and you all of a sudden, Peter, and the Lord said, preach the gospel to all the world, right? All the way up through, I think it was Acts 13. I may not have the chapter right. It might be Acts 11. But finally, Peter gets this vision of being able to preach to the Gentiles. And he's saying, no, I cannot go in to where it's unclean. In other words, there were these ethnic barriers that kept people apart. Paul's saying that now Christ has broken them down. And the person who has believed in Christ, we are now unified. Now, if Jew and Gentile are unified, think about it. Make the application to all of us. That means no matter what race or background that any of us come from, we, you and I, are one in Christ. We have been united by Christ's death on the cross. So one of the themes that comes through about this idea of the church is that we are a people united. We are organically connected. And I'm going to go out on a limb. I'm going to say that we are closer together because of what Christ has done than actually our blood relationship. Christ has made us that close. Now, I remember, I think it was D.L. Moody, it might have been Spurgeon, it says that the saints, I forget the whole thing, but he says a lot of saints are just frozen together, like ice cubes, you know? They're together, but they're not really that united. That's not the kind of thing that Paul's talking about here. I'm amazed, you may want to take this study on your own, but as I looked at the book of Acts and saw after the stoning of Stephen, and the individuals who left that stoning and kind of migrated up the coast preaching the gospel and wind up in Antioch where they were first called Christians, remember? And there was such a stir in Antioch because these Gentiles and Jews began worshiping together and began praising God together and using their gifts together, and the church began to grow. There was so much of a stir that the apostles in Judea and Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to see what was going on and if this was really a work of God. And Barnabas said indeed it was. He called on Paul, brought Paul over. They were there for a while teaching one another to see this magnificent sight where Jew and Gentile together were worshiping as one. A people united. We are organically connected together, brothers and sisters. There's no way out of it. That kind of fellowship that we need to work through as we love each other. And the reason why we are organically connected is because we are organically connected to Christ. You see, the Scripture tells us over 89 times in the New Testament, whether talking about individuals or corporately, that we are in Christ. We are in Christ for eternal life. We are in Christ for growth. We are in Christ working together. We are in Christ identified with Him. Over 89 times, the relationship about how closely connected we are to Christ is so intimate. In John chapter 10, where the Lord says that I am in my Father's hand and you are in my hand and no one can take you out. That's how close we are to Christ. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, speaking of the church, you don't have to turn to it, let me read it. It says, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all from one Father. You hear that? He who sanctifies, that's Christ sanctifying his people who have believed in him, and those who are sanctified, that's us, are all from one Father. That's quite an organic connection, isn't it? We are united because we have a common lineage because of what Christ has done. Romans 6, verses 4 and 5, talking about us identified with Christ in his death, identified also in his resurrection. I think what we normally call this idea is being unified. And I even use the word a people united. But I think sometimes we miss the boat with the idea of being unified. I don't know about you, but if I talk about me being unified with somebody, you might think of it as saying that because you agree with them, you're unified. But it's much deeper concept than that. It's more than just agreement. It's being in solidarity with. Solidarity is a much bigger idea than being unified. In other words, what does solidarity mean? Here's the idea. Solidarity means that you have a genuine and even a legal relationship with a person so that whatever that person achieves, or whatever that person loses, you achieve or lose. Let me repeat that. In other words, being in solidarity with someone is a real, even legal relationship with a person so that whatever they achieve, or possibly whatever they lose, you achieve or lose. I'll give you a couple examples of how this works. Power of attorney. Anybody here, probably you're not here if you have somebody else your power of attorney, but maybe some of you here are a power of attorney, you know that somebody has given you the legal right to make certain decisions. They are in solidarity with you. And so the decisions you make, whatever those decisions, if they achieve something for them, they achieve it. If it loses something for them, they lose it. How about collective bargaining, right? The strike, the transit strike in New York a couple of months ago that was taking place. Was the entire group of transit workers in that negotiating room? They just had a few people, and they were negotiating for the mass of individuals who were working. They were in solidarity. Whatever they achieved was their achievement. Whatever they lost was their loss. It goes on. If you're union, you have union representatives. Same kind of solidarity that you have with them. If you have a trial, your lawyer, you are in solidarity with your lawyer. Whatever they win, you win. Whatever they lose, you lose. Think about it in this way, even in lineage. If your great-grandfather didn't live past 3 years old, guess what? I'd be speaking to no one tonight. Solidarity. You are in linked with your family. You can't get out of it. And this idea of solidarity is all through the Scriptures. Remember the Jews would always say, our father is who? Abraham. Our father Abraham. The blessings that came to Abraham automatically come to me. Solidarity. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 10. It's probably not one of those memory verses for those kids, but it says how Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Now, how can that be? Levi was the group of Levitical priests was way farther after Melchizedek. What was the writer saying? The writer was saying simply, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because they were from Abraham. You see solidarity with the line. So if Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is more important than Levi. Therefore, don't believe in the Old Testament law. Believe in Christ, who is the type of Melchizedek. The whole reasoning behind that verse is solidarity. Solidarity with that individual. Now it gets even stronger and even more serious. Who are we ultimately in solidarity with as far as flesh is concerned? The Bible says it. We're in solidarity with Adam. And what comes through Adam? Death comes through Adam. Sin comes through Adam. No matter how much people want to ignore it in these days, that's basically where this kind of solidarity and sin and death came from. It's amazing, I think, to me sometimes how we in our culture, we don't want to face the fact that we will die. Listen to some last words quotes. These are people, famous last words on their deathbed. Douglas Fairbanks Sr., the actor, said, "I've never felt better." He died. Listen to this next one. Pancho Villa, the Mexican revolutionary, said on his deathbed, "Don't let it end like this. Tell them I said something." Realizing that the end was imminent and there was nothing that he could do that was going to change it. Elizabeth I, Queen of England, said, "All my possessions for a moment of time." Listen to what William Saroyan, Pulitzer Prize-winning author and playwright, says, "Everybody has got to die, but I have always believed an exception would be made in my case. Now what?" A cardinal priest, Cardinal Marazin, said, "Oh, my poor soul, what is to become of you? Where do you go?" See, when you come face to face with death and you realize that your lineage, that Adam, you're in solidarity with him. He has brought death into the world. And here's Sir Thomas Scott, the last one. He says, "Up until this time, I thought that there was no God, neither hell. Now I know and feel that there are both, and that I am delivered to perdition by the righteous judgment of the Almighty." You see, at some point in time, all of us are going to come face to face with the solidarity we have with Adam, because the Scripture says when Adam sinned, all sin, and when death entered into the world, death entered because of Adam. And some people say, "You know, but Gerard, that's really not fair, this whole concept of solidarity. I can understand it with a lawyer, and I can understand it with collective bargaining, but not spiritually." But listen, when we cry not fair when it comes to Adam, we must remember we could not have picked a better representative, could we? I mean, when we say it's not fair, we're saying, "Well, you know, God, you really picked the wrong one. I could have picked a better one, so sin wouldn't have entered." Oh, yeah? See how faulty that thinking is. God picked the perfect representative, and he blew it. And we pay for it. But there's a second thing about claiming not fair. If we were there, we would have done the same thing Adam did. You see, that's what solidarity means. We are part and parcel with the decision that is made. Now, you might be asking at this point, what does this have to do with a people united? Here we go. The Scripture says that although we were in solidarity with Adam, it says now, when we believed in Christ, we are in solidarity with Him. All of those things, right? At the end of Romans chapter 5, it says, where sin abounded, what happens? Grace does much more abound. We have a head who is our leader, who we are in solidarity now, who has risen victorious over the grave, and has called a people for His own, and we have been united to Him, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Praise God for that. That is good news. That is indeed good news. Because we are a people united, because not only are we organically connected to one another, we are connected because we are connected to Him. Never to be let go of. Never to be taken out of that relationship. And that is indeed a good thing. And that's how our union comes. That's how our union flows. It flows from the love of God, the never-ending love of God. Well, in this people united, we also are growing together by the Spirit. And these verses may be common to you and may not be, but I'd like to take the time to just read through Ephesians 4, starting from verse 11. Because look at what Paul says here about the church and what it's doing. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. You can't get more dynamic than that. That is something that is the Lord God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body, is supplying us with the abilities and the nutrients and the sustenance to help us to work on each other and to grow, and also to be a group of people that is missional, that is on a mission, that is moving somewhere and doing something. And that really moves me to the fourth point, which is that we are people with a purpose. All of these metaphors that Paul uses of being a building and being a body working together, using our spiritual gifts together because they're flowing from Christ, and they're being used by the power of the Spirit. This all brings us to a people with a purpose. A purpose, and I should have put it here, and it's not here, to worship and glorify God. That's our primary purpose, to bring Him glory and praise and to worship Him with all of our lives, to love the Lord thy God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Oh, how easy it flows from my lips. And yet when I think about where my love goes so often and easily not in His direction. But the Lord calls us to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to be agents of change, people with a purpose. Again, this morning I said I'm an optimist when it comes to the church, and now you're going to start to see it, full frontal attack. Okay, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 to 19. These words, I think, sometimes are made too much of, but often I think these verses are made too little of, or we get distracted by some of the other theological issues that are here. But notice what the Lord Jesus says to Peter when He's answering Peter. He says, "Blessed are you," verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Then He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that He was the Christ. We get sidetracked, and probably justifiably so, with teaching through this to talk about how Peter is not the first pope, and what does it mean to be the rock, and all these kinds of things. and we stop there and don't get to the implications about, okay, after we finish with that, what does it mean? And what the Lord is telling Peter, and later in different form tells the rest of the disciples, is that the church is going to be built. The Lord says, future sense, Peter, I am going to build this church upon myself. I am the rock. I am the foundation. We saw that this morning. And the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, what are the gates of Hades? Well, back in those times, if you went to the gates in Israel or any place where you went to the gates, who were there? The place of authority. It was like the city hall. It was the town hall. It was the place of authority. That's where the gates were. And so what Jesus is saying is that this center of hell, who's the head of this place of hell? Satan and all his emissaries, those places of authority will not overpower my church. Now that gives us some pause, doesn't it, as we begin to think about what God's plans are for us. We start to kind of factor in too our end times thinking and what's going to take place during the tribulation and what the church state is going to be like and possible apostasy. And I have to be honest with you, it's hard for me to pull all of these ends together to make a nice, neat picture. Sometimes, you know, they just don't fit. But what the Lord is saying clearly is that Hades, hell, will not prevail against it. Let me read it. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of the power place, the places of authority of Satan, will not overpower the church. That encourages me as an elder. That encourages me as a minister of the gospel. That should encourage us as we do battle daily as believers. That should encourage us as a church, as Fifth Avenue Chapel, that the Lord wants to move and work His kingdom through this group, as motley as it might be. I'm only kidding. But you know what I'm saying? I say the same thing to Rutherford. You know, we look at ourselves and say, how can, you know, what's going on? The Lord is on the throne. He is the foundation. He desires to work in His church. We should be encouraged. We can be agents of change in this dark, dark world. We are people of community. We've looked at that. We've read some verses in Ephesians 4, verse 3. The fellowship that we desperately need, the encouragement we need to have with each other, the spiritual gifts we need to impart to each other and allow it to overflow to those who are outside. The Apostle Paul says it in studying a little bit more thoroughly. He says, do good to those within and without. It's not only just do good to ourselves, but to those outside the family as well. The overflow of who we are as people of Christ. Point C, servants of love. What does the Lord Jesus say in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35? He says that you will know that you are my, that they will know that you are my disciples because you have love one for another. The thing that will cause people to know that we are lovers of God, it's because of the way we love each other. That's what Jesus said. It's an indictment, isn't it, in some ways, as we think about how the Lord wants us to sacrificially love each other. I'm struck in Romans chapter 12 where it says that we should have changed minds. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you give your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And so often, again, like I said this morning, we take those verses and we apply them individually, and rightfully so. But if you go through the next part of that chapter, Paul explains what it means to have a transformed mind. And in everything he talks about it corporately. It's fascinating. He says, talks about spiritual gifts. He says, be humble. He says, have spiritual gifts. Use them with one another. Exhort one another. Give. Show mercy. Let your love be without hypocrisy. Don't do what is evil. Do what is good. Rejoice. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Persevere. All of these things. Forgive. All of these things are things of corporate life. In other words, what really transformation of the mind spiritually is a corporate life of love. That's what Paul describes. Corporate. And then lastly, we are messengers of God's grace. Matthew 28, preach the gospel to all creation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And there are many, many more. This is not complete by any stretch of the imagination, nor is it authoritative. There's so much more to the church. But we indeed, brothers and sisters, if we just merely look at the metaphors and do not make the application that we are a people with a purpose, then we will have lost the whole sense of what the church should be doing. And that is a people with a mission. Not only supporting missionaries, but a people with a mission, which includes that and more. May the Lord give that to us in this day. Let's pray. Lord, the subject of your church is beyond me and beyond us because it comes from you. There is such a mystery in it, Lord, because much of this is invisible. Much of it we will not fully see until we are with you and we are glorying and rejoicing in the Lamb. We can't wait till that reality. But Father, we pray that we would see glimpses of that reality now, more and more. We do taste it. There are mornings, Lord, when we come and we are around your table and you show up in such a powerful way, and we taste and see that the Lord is good. There are times in small group studies and Bible studies where you are with us and you teach through someone else who's teaching, and you have visited, and we taste and see that you are good. There are times, Lord, when we hear your word preached, and again, we taste and see that the Lord is good. And Lord, that's really what it's about, that we come together and we need to experience you. We need you. We pray that you would just bring that about more and more often in our hearts, in our lives. Help us to walk in step with the Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name and for His glory alone. Amen.